Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is powerful. It has the power to create, to change, to renew, to make us your people, to bring us the new birth, to cause us to be born again, and to cause us to grow into the people that you want us to be. And we pray that your word, as it is proclaimed here tonight, would be the powerful word that it is, in the hands of your Holy Spirit, in our minds and in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to put yourself back in the ancient world, and you had to pick an empire, one that would bring the Messiah into the world, who would you choose? Which empire, if you were the sovereign creator of the universe and you had a plan to bring your son into the world and redeem a people, who would you choose? Would you choose Egypt? At the time of the Exodus, Egypt was one of the greatest powers in the known world, a great, a mighty people, a strong people. Would you choose the Assyrians? A fierce, cruel, dominating group of people? Or would you choose Israel? A small nation of slaves. Who would you pick? Well, you know the story, right? You know who God chose. He chose Israel. He chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Why? Was it something in them? Was it some quality in them? Was it something God foresaw that they would do or they would be that moved God to pick them? No. We actually get the answer to that specific question in Scripture. Myrnus read it for it. Read it for us a few moments ago, Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. It wasn't anything in Israel or about Israel that caused the Lord to say, I'll make you my people. I'll make you my chosen ones. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because of something in Israel, it was because of something in God. It was because God chose to love them. It was because God kept his promise, his oath to Abraham, and made Israel his chosen people. What about you? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are one of the chosen people of God, as we will find out more about tonight. Why would God choose you? What would move God to choose you as opposed to someone else? What's the answer to that question? Well, that brings us here to this next portion of 1 Peter, where we want to think together about the doctrine of election. That is to say, God choosing to save certain individuals for his glory and for their good. Why does God choose a certain people and draw them unto himself for salvation in Jesus Christ? Peter gives us in these first two verses the doctrine of election in miniature. A summary of the doctrine of election, of God choosing his people, why he chooses his people, how he chooses his people, and for what goal he chooses that people. So this is what we're going to think about now as we move into the second verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. Our goal here in this study is to understand our identity as the chosen people of God. And so we're going to look at four different areas as we think about the doctrine of election together. We're going to talk about initially tonight the concept of election. What is it about? Then we're going to talk about the basis or the reason for election. Why would God choose you and me? Then we'll talk about the means of election. In what way or with what things does election come? And then finally, we'll talk about the goal of election. What is God's ultimate purpose? What's He bringing us to by choosing us for salvation? Last time in our studies here in 1 Peter, we began with a consideration of the background of the letter. We talked about how Peter the Apostle is the author of the letter. We talked about how Peter likely wrote it sometime in the 60s, the early 60s AD, most likely. And that Peter wrote to believers in the area of modern-day Turkey, the area that we know as Asia Minor from the ancient world. Did Peter write to Jews or Gentiles? We said there's evidence on both sides. I tend to lean in the direction that Peter is primarily writing to a Gentile audience, but it could have been a mixed audience, both Jews and Gentiles. Regardless of the ethnicity, specifically of the people he wrote to, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. Last time, also, after we considered the background, we talked about the identity that Peter points out that the people of God have. And the first aspect of their identity is that they are scattered strangers. And remember, we considered those two words about how Christians were the new diaspora, the scattered people of God, living outside the ultimate promised land, which is heaven, and living among the pagan, unbelieving peoples of the world, and living there as foreigners, as strangers, as those whose temporary home is in Pontus or Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia, but their permanent home is in heaven with God. And that was the first aspect of their identity, the identity not only of these people that Peter wrote to, but us as Christians. We are the scattered strangers, the scattered foreigners, the pilgrims, whose this world is not our home. Now we want to join to this and bring out something that we only touched upon last week, and that is our identity as the elect of God. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James, you'll see that the word elect begins verse 2. If you have another English translation, you may see the word elect back in verse 1. And that's because, technically, according to the Greek language and the syntax of the statement here at the beginning of the letter, the word elect goes with what is stated in verse 1. So we would read it like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout these five regions. So this idea of them being strangers and them being elect go together. They're different aspects of their identity as the people of God. They are both foreigners in this world, pilgrims, and they are the chosen people of God. But as we spent a good deal of time thinking about our status as pilgrims last week, we will focus now on the idea of election in these first two verses. This is Peter's opening greeting, and it is full of theology. It is full of doctrine, of teaching. Now, many times we greet one another and it's meaningless. Well, it's sort of meaningless, right? I pass someone in the street and say, "Hey, how are you doing?" They say, "I'm fine. How are you?" It's a nice way of greeting someone, but it doesn't really mean much. It doesn't have much depth to it. But Peter's greeting is the exact opposite of that. It is deep and rich in theological meaning. And so we want to take our time and think about why Peter states things the way he does, why Peter calls them what he does. It has great theological meaning. As I said, we're going to study the doctrine of election as it is presented here in 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2. And before we get into it, let me say a word about the controversial nature of the doctrine of election. Now, in some churches, you would never hear a sermon like this. In some places, you would get run out of the building for even talking about these things. In fact, many people would say that these things should not be talked about at all. And so what should we do? Maybe we should just skip it. Maybe it would be better if we just skipped verse 3, right? And skip all the controversy and people getting upset and saying, well, I think this and I think that. And now we got to fight in the church. That happens many times. Well, we're not going to do that. You know that. We're going to deal with the doctrine of election as we have it here because it is part of the Word of God. And not only is it a part of the Word of God, it is a basic, fundamental part of the Word of God. You'll find the doctrine of election everywhere in Scripture. You'll find God talking about His chosen people from Genesis to Revelation. To neglect it, to ignore it, to stuff it in a closet somewhere and say, we don't talk about that, is to do so to our own detriment and is a disservice to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And that's our responsibility as well. Even though it's controversial, it is wonderful. And it's wonderful when you understand it, get a grasp on it, and apply it to your heart and to your life. So I pray that you will do that along with me as we think about the doctrine of election. First, let's think about the theme here as it relates to election. We have the word itself, elect, at the top of verse 2 in the King James Version. And then what Peter is going to do is he's going to tell us why they're elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He's going to say how it happens through sanctification of the Spirit. And he's going to say what its goal is, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, verse 2 revolves around this idea of God choosing His people and how all that works. What's the reason for it? How does it function? And what is its purpose? Also, if you think about the author of the letter, Peter is one of the elect, right? He is one of the chosen people of God, chosen for salvation and chosen for apostleship. Peter didn't get up one morning, so to speak, and say, you know what? I think it'd be a good idea if I became an apostle. I'll go see if I can apply for that job somewhere. No, it didn't work that way. You know, Peter is fishing, minding his own business, so to speak. And what happens? Sovereign election happens. Jesus comes and tells him, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus would later tell Peter and the other apostles, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What is that? That's election. So even the author of the letter is one of the elect people of God, and he writes and addresses the chosen people of God, the elect. Next, let's define election. Now, when you hear the word election here in America, and particularly so close to November, you think of going to the ballot box and participating in the election. Well, that's not what we're talking about here, right? Although there's the idea of choosing. What are you doing as you go to the ballot box? You are choosing someone to represent you or someone to serve in government. This is the idea of the word election. It is that God has chosen. To be one of the elect means that you are one of the chosen people of God. Now, Peter uses Jewish terminology to describe his audience. Now, we saw one of those Jewish terms last week. It's that term translated scattered throughout in verse 1. That's the word diaspora. That was originally used by Jewish people or to describe Jewish people who lived outside of Israel. They lived in other places outside of the promised land, outside the borders of Canaan, if you will. And they described themselves as the diaspora. They were part of the dispersion, the people of God who lived in other places outside the borders of the promised land. Well, Peter took that term and applied it to the Christian church, applied it to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now he takes a word that has deep roots with Old Testament Israel being chosen, and who does he apply it to? He applies it to the church. He applies it to the people of God in the New Testament era, whether Jew or Gentile. As we go through 1 Peter, you will see that it is filled with language and imagery that harkens back to Old Testament Israel. But Peter does not reserve the use of these terms for those who are ethnically Jewish. No, Peter freely uses these words in reference to the church, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Why would Peter do that? Why would Peter take terminology that was used to describe Israel as the people of God in the Old Testament and apply it to those who believe in Jesus Christ in the New Testament? I believe it is clear that Peter does this because the people of God were no longer to be thought of as ethnic Israel. Indeed, in one sense, it was never that way, right? Being a part of the nation or having a Jewish mother and father never made you one of the people of God, a redeemed, saved person. You had to have a relationship with the one true God, had to be justified by faith in order for that to take place. Paul says in Romans 9, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." So not every ethnic Jew in the Old Testament was saved, was a part of the people of God. Now we come forward into the New Testament and we have Peter using this language, applying it freely to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the chosen people of God, it's the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who believe in Jesus, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And this is why Paul says at the end of Galatians, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Who's Paul talking about? He's not talking about just about Jewish people. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. They make up the new Israel, the true Israel, the true people of God. Now let us also stop here and consider the great honor that we have received if we are one of the elect people of God, the great honor we've received in being chosen by God. Let it just wash over you one more time. How wonderful it is that God would choose you to be one of his people, that you could be addressed as one of the elect, as one of the chosen people of God. I've told you the story before. I'll tell it one more time and I'll do it briefly. But one of the greatest crushing defeats of my young life was not being chosen for the JV basketball team. We tried out. It was my destiny in life. It was my purpose in life to be on that basketball team. And I went to look at the list outside the biology teacher's classroom, and my name was not there, and I was positively crushed by that. Now, perhaps you can relate to the grief of not being chosen for something. Maybe it was for the sports team, or for music, or for a play, or whatever it may be. But we can relate to the thrill of being chosen for something, and the dejection of not being chosen for something. But regardless of what it is, it all pales in comparison, does it not, to being chosen by God himself? To having the creator of the universe pick you, select you. It is just awesome and amazing that God would choose to save any of us. There is no higher honor than to be chosen by God, than to be described as one of the elect people of God. It also serves as a great encouragement. Remember, last week we talked about how Peter's audience, they're foreigners, they're strangers and pilgrims in the lands in which they live, in this world, this sinful world. And that means they're going to get treated badly. They're going to be persecuted. Their neighbors who don't believe are going to suspect them, treat them with hostility many times. Now that can be hard. It can be difficult to be treated badly because you are a Christian. Now, for a long time here in America, we've had a certain level of respect and honor given to Christian people who live a Christian life and profess the Christian faith. But it seems like that may be changing a bit out there. And so you may be hopefully not surprised one day when you are treated badly for being a Christian and for believing what you believe. Well, this group of people, they were persecuted. They were suffering because of being a Christian. And so what can they draw on for strength? What truth could possibly encourage them when the world rejects them, when the world doesn't want to have anything to do with them, would like to get rid of them? What can they go to? This. They can go to the doctrine of election and say, it doesn't matter if the whole world rejects me, if everyone in the world hates me, if God has chosen me. I may be a stranger in the world. I may be a foreigner and a pilgrim, and people look at me sideways. But none of that matters if I'm one of the elect. You see, it's a source of strength and encouragement for you in your Christian life. When you go to your prayer closet after being persecuted or treated badly, and you encourage yourself by telling yourself, I'm still one of the chosen people of God. In fact, it's evidence of the fact that I'm chosen that I'm being persecuted. It's because I'm one of the chosen people of God that I'm being persecuted in this way. So divine election should be encouraging for us. Now we come to verse 2, as I said, and we want to see how Peter explains the doctrine of election. This whole second verse revolves around the idea. So we want to consider this doctrine of election in miniature here in summary form in verse 2. And verse 2 is structured by a series of prepositional phrases. Now, you thought you wouldn't need English, didn't you? You thought, oh, I can go to sleep in 11th grade English class. I won't need all this prepositions and conjunctions and all that sort of thing. Well, you were wrong. You do need it. Language is important. Grammar is important. And it's very important here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Because the whole thing revolves around these prepositions and the prepositional phrases. What are the prepositions? Let's identify them. Verse 2, we are elect according to. There's your first preposition. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's your first prepositional phrase. Number 2, through. There's your second preposition. Through sanctification of the Spirit. There's your second prepositional phrase. Third, unto. That's your third preposition. And unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's your third and final prepositional phrase. So if we're going to understand the doctrine of election, we need to understand these prepositions and the phrases that go along with them in order to grasp what Peter is teaching us here. Now, this first preposition, according to, gives us the basis or the reason, we might say, for God's election, for God choosing us for salvation. We could look at it like this. We are elect because of the foreknowledge of God, or for the sake of the foreknowledge of God, or the reason behind it is the foreknowledge of God. That's the basic idea. Now that we know the language of the passage and this first preposition, now we have to ask what it points to. What are we elect according to? We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the reason or the basis, the ground of God's election of us, God's choosing of us. Now the question is, what is that? What's foreknowledge? If I'm chosen based on God's foreknowledge, well, then I need to understand what foreknowledge is. I need to figure out what that is. So now let's think together in the time that we have remaining about foreknowledge. Let's begin with the Greek word that's behind our English word foreknowledge here. It's the Greek word prognosis. Does that sound familiar? You go to the doctor and you get a prognosis. What is that? A prognosis is a forecast of the course of a disease or an ailment. So the basic idea in prognosis can be seen in the word itself. It's a compound word. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. The Greek word for before, or something that comes before, is this prefix pra. So prognosis is knowledge that comes before. It's knowledge that's in advance. That's the basic idea of the meaning of the word itself. Knowledge ahead of time, forethought. But it's important that we go a bit further here in our understanding of the meaning of the term. For you can see in the definitions of the word, if you look them up in a Greek dictionary, that they vary a bit. And I think it's helpful to think about the meaning of this word by using two English words. And that is the word foreknow and the word foreordain. So those are the two words that we're going to think about. Let's begin with foreknow. What is the meaning of foreknow? Well, typically we will think of what we just spoke of, advanced knowledge, knowledge ahead of time, knowing something before it comes to pass. And it includes that. That's certainly true. When God, at the very beginning, in the far, far reaches of eternity past, looked into time, however that occurred, however God does that, he sees all things. He knows all things ahead of time. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows all people, all events, everything that will happen in the history of the world. So that is certainly true. But it's also important to understand and recognize that foreknowledge is not just about knowing facts ahead of time. In the Bible, foreknowledge refers to relationship. It refers to love and relationship ahead of time. The word knowledge in the Bible many times is used to refer to this personal, intimate relationship. For example, Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. That's a euphemism there in Hebrew for had relations with. But the word for knowledge is used. Why? Because it's a word that speaks to the personal and intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had in their marriage. That knowledge spoke to that relationship. Also, the Lord speaks of his people, speaking of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." What does the Lord mean when he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth"? It's not that God was ignorant of the existence of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or something like that. What was the Lord saying when he says it is you only that I have known? God is saying, we have a special relationship. I have set my special love, my covenantal favor and affection upon you in a unique and a special way. You are my chosen people. Thus, in the New Testament, when Paul says that God foreknew Israel, this is what he's talking about. Romans 11. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." What does that mean? What does it mean for God to have foreknown Israel? It wasn't just that God knew that Israel would exist. It wasn't that God knew some things that they would do. No, it was that God knew them ahead of time in terms of relationship. God chose to have a relationship with them ahead of time. He set his love and his affection on them before they ever existed. Moreover, we need to underline this point by saying that foreknowledge in the Bible refers to people and not actions. Now, we'll get to this viewpoint in a minute that says what God's foreknowledge is he looks down through time and he sees that you'll do this or do that. That's how many people explain it. But in the Bible, foreknowledge, as we've just seen, refers to people. God foreknows people primarily and not so much actions. Let me give you an example. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen to that language at the beginning of the verse. For whom he foreknew. Who did God foreknow? His people. It wasn't that God knew something that they would do ahead of time. It's that God knew them ahead of time. That God chose to have a relationship with them ahead of time. So foreknowledge deals with people and not just actions. And I hope that makes sense, because it's important to say that God knows everyone and everything ahead of time. God has all knowledge of all things in advance. So we know that Peter's got to be saying more than that. He's got to be saying more than just God knew about your existence or God knew what you would do ahead of time. It's got to be something more than that. And that more is God's relationship with his people before they ever existed. It's God setting his love on his people before they ever were. If I can give you a human example. Before my three daughters were ever born, I loved them. I cared about them. I prayed for them. I planned for them. And so did Dina, of course. We made plans about what we would do, about what we would not do. We adjusted our lives for these three little people, and they weren't even around yet. They didn't even exist yet. They were only in the mind of God. But we were planning, we were loving, we were preparing before they ever came into the world. Now, I know that's a human picture, but if you can, take that to just give you a bit of understanding about what this term foreknowledge is about. It's about God loving, planning, and having a relationship with his people prior to them ever existing. That's the idea. Okay, so that's word number one to help us understand foreknowledge, is that word foreknow. And when you hear that word, don't just think about knowledge of things ahead of time. Think about loving knowledge of people and relationship. Word number two, foreordain. This is the other word that helps us understand the concept of foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father, here that Peter speaks of. This is the idea of doing something ahead of time, of predetermining something ahead of time, of planning something in advance. Thus, it's very close to the idea of predestination. Predestination is God predetermining ahead of time what he's going to do or what actions he is going to take, specifically as it relates to his people. Now, you can see this idea of foreordination in this chapter here, 1 Peter 1. So drop down now to verse number 20. Or for the sake of context, we'll read verse 19 and then verse 20. Verse 19, Peter says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, the King James here translates the word foreordained, but it's the exact same word as prognosis in verse 1. That there they translated as foreknowledge. Why did they do that? Well, they did that because they understood, I believe, that foreknowledge was about more than simply knowing about something or knowing about actions ahead of time. Foreknowledge involves foreordination. This text is speaking about Jesus and Jesus being foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Does that mean that God just knew that Jesus would come into the world? That he knew what he would do and that's it? He just knew about it ahead of time? No, it doesn't mean just that. Of course, it involves that. But the idea is God ordained it ahead of time. God planned it in eternity past, and then it came to pass in time. It was manifest, Peter says, in these last times for you. One other passage that helps us understand foreknowledge is God determining or doing something ahead of time is Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, in the midst of his sermon, says this, Acts 2, verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see what is put together there, what is expressed together is God's determined purpose and God's foreknowledge. That is to say, God the Father planned, foreordained the death of Jesus Christ before the world ever existed. Jesus coming into the world to die on the cross for sinners and rise again on the third day was not something that God came up with, spur of the moment. It was planned from way back here in eternity past, according to his determined purpose and his foreknowledge. So you see, this idea of foreknowledge is not just a bare knowing of something ahead of time. It also involves ordaining something ahead of time. Finally, to foreknow, or for God to foreknow something, to know it ahead of time, equals for him to foreordain it. Can God know something that won't ever come to pass? Can God's knowledge ever be wrong? Can he ever mess it up? Of course not. If God knows it in advance, is it not fixed? Is it not foreordained? Yes, absolutely it is. Let me give you one more example. This is from the Old Testament. Listen to how God talks to his prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What is that? It's foreknowledge. Before Jeremiah was ever knit together in the womb of his mother, God knew him. God knew him in an intimate, personal, relational way. And see how this is connected with his purpose in life. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. See how all of that goes together. Before you ever existed, Jeremiah, I knew you. I sanctified you and I ordained you to be my prophet. When did God plan that? Did he have to wait to see what Jeremiah's free will would make happen or not make happen? No, of course not. When was this planned? It was planned by God in eternity past. Foreknown, foreordained. At this point, we should deal with the most popular concept of divine foreknowledge. This is probably the explanation, not the one I just gave you, but the one I'm going to give you now. This is probably the one that you have heard. And if you put a microphone in the face of someone in the average evangelical church in America and ask them, what is the foreknowledge of God the Father? This is probably what they would say. This is probably the explanation that they would give. Before time began, before anyone ever existed, God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw who would choose to believe in Christ of their own free will. He looked down through time and he looked to see who would choose him, who would make the choice to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And based on that, God chose to elect. God chose that group of people. Based on their actions, based on what they would do, or based on what he foreknew they would do. Is that not the explanation that you've heard many times? I would imagine so. Well, that's a very popular explanation, and it's probably the one that you'd get from the average Christian on the street or in the church, so to speak. But it is dead wrong. It is dead wrong, and it's important that you understand that and we understand why. Now, the first reason is everything we just talked about. The meaning of the word, all the various texts in the Bible that speak to the meaning of that word, that tell us that foreknowledge is about God loving, is about God entering into relationship, if you will, about God foreordaining, predetermining things, his relationship with his people. So that's reason number one. But let's look at some other reasons, and then we'll finish here tonight. The next reason why that concept of God looking down through the quarters of time and choosing people based on who would choose him, the reason why that's wrong is that is nowhere found in the Bible. You cannot turn to any text in the Bible, much less 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2, and find that laid out like that. Now, you'll find people explaining the foreknowledge of God as that, but you don't see that in the text, right? The text doesn't say anything about God looking down through the quarters of time and choosing based on who would choose him. It's absent from the text. The verse says that they are elect based on the foreknowledge of God, not based on what God foresees. There's an important distinction there, is there not? The verse does not say elect according to the foreknowledge God has about what they will do in the future, whether they will choose him or not. Again, it's the people who are foreknown, not their actions. So, it is wrong to say that this verse or any other in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, teaches that foreseen faith, or us choosing God, is what forms the basis of God's election. That is to read something into the text that is not there. And we are not allowed to do that. It's our job to understand the text as it is and not import our own meaning into the text. Number two. The third reason. The third reason this view is wrong is because of human depravity. Man's sinfulness. What did God see when he looked down at us? Think about that for a minute. God looking down through the quarters of time, if you want to express it that way, what's he see you as? What does he see you choosing apart from him? Does he ever see you choosing him? If he waits and stands back and just kind of looks from afar to see what you're going to do, are you ever going to repent and believe? Are you ever going to choose Jesus Christ? Of course you're not. What does the Lord look down and see? Psalm 14 tells us. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So if we want to talk about God looking down from heaven to see what he can see, that's what he sees. He sees us in our sin. He sees man as sinner, refusing to seek God, refusing to choose the Lord, and refusing to turn to the Lord. One more reason. And that final reason is that this view is wrong because it makes God's election based upon our works. It makes God choose us based on what we do, not what he does. It bases God's election on something in us or something done by us rather than something in him or done by him. And that is to get it terribly backwards. God's choice of us is not based upon our choice of him. That's not how it works. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles, to his disciples. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Jesus is the one who took the initiative, and God is the one who takes the initiative with us. Before we ever existed, before we were ever anywhere near time, space, and history, God knew us and he chose to save us. And it wasn't based on anything in you, anything in me. It was based on him. It was based on his love, on his gracious character, on his eternal plan and purpose to save a people for himself. And that is reason to praise him. That is reason to bow down and worship. Think about it. Before the world ever was, you were on God's mind. He was planning for you. He was preparing for you. He ordained that his son would be a sacrifice for sin so that you could be saved. What an awesome thing that is. What a tremendous honor it is to be one of the chosen people of God, not based on anything in us, not based on anything done by us, but solely based on his amazing grace. That's what God's election is about. That's what divine foreknowledge is about. It's not about him seeing what we would do. It's about what he does. It's about his plan in eternity past to save a people for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth that we are chosen, that we are elect, not because of us, not because of what we would do or anything in us, but we were chosen because you loved us. Because in eternity past, you ordained that Christ your Son would be sent to die and rise again to save us from our sins. You ordained that your Holy Spirit would be sent to us to convict us of our sins and draw us to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your choosing us is not based on what we do. Because if it were based on what we do, we would have never been chosen. So we thank you, Lord, that it was a choice of grace. We give you praise and thanks for it. We ask, Father, that this truth would humble our hearts and cause us to give glory to you alone. Lord, may this truth be taken by your Holy Spirit and sown in the hearts of your people tonight, and may bring forth that fruit of praise and honor and humility. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.